what we're doing is a series of case studies on decision making. And I thought I would get your input on what decisions you want us to walk through as case studies. So I've suggested some from the beginning. What kind of work should I do, or should I take a job or not? Should we have children, or how many children, or when do we have children? How do we educate those children once we have them? How much is too much when you talk about finances? How much house is too much house, or how much car is too much car? Those are the types of decisions I think we should walk through. Again, not because there is a one-size-fits-all answer, but because there's not a one-size-fits-all answer for those. And I find it's been my experience that a lot of times in the Christian church, and really in the world at large, we are inclined to pretend that our answer to any of those questions is the one-size-fits-all answer to those questions. So the reason that I wanted to do this class is because I don't think what you need are a bunch of one-size-fits-all answers that don't actually fit your life. I think what you need is a process and experience using that process in practice to make these types of decisions so that you can then be confident in the decisions that you make and not deal with the post-decision anxiety, post-decision guilt that seems to paralyze so many people today. So the purpose of the little scraps of paper is, and we'll take some time specifically for this at the end of class, offer up some decisions that you want to walk through our process as case studies, and we'll see if we can do them. So that's our plan for today, is to get those topic suggestions from you. Today's also a Q&A Sunday, so we'll dive into some questions to make sure that everybody feels as caught up to speed as we can on everything that we've covered so far. And then also, there are a handful of things, just pretty disconnected. I'm sorry there's not more continuity between them. But just a handful of things that I did not get to cover last week as we talked about worship and about music that I would like to talk through for a few minutes this morning. So that's the plan. Leftovers from last week, Q&A, and then a little bit of time at the end. But if it comes to you earlier than the end, use the slips of paper to write out some decisions that you want to walk through that process, and we'll do that. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into some of the leftovers from last week. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your love for the world and for your people in particular. We thank you that you loved us in such a way that you called us to yourself, and that now you've called us here to be in community and in fellowship with one another, to be in worship, to be recipients of your word and your grace and your truth. Help us this morning as we seek those things. Send your Holy Spirit that we might not just know, but understand and love and practice the things that are pleasing to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one thing I wanted to talk about just briefly was Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Because when you talk about how to worship rightly, as we talked about the past couple of weeks, Cain and Abel is a really interesting illustration or story or event that you really have to reckon with. You have to go back to it and figure out what's happening here and why does this matter. So really quickly, I'm just going to read the 10 verses of this story to refresh our memory on what happens here. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Pretty intense turn of events. The question for our purposes is, why? Why was one offering accepted and another offering rejected? And the answer that I've heard given just sort of superficially in passing a lot of times is because, well, if you go later in the Old Testament, what you find is this type of offering was not acceptable and this other type of offering was acceptable and it was this time of year and it was really complex and not the answer because that stuff comes later. So why was one offering accepted and another offering not? How did Cain and Abel know to make offerings at all? Revelation. God told them? God told their parents. It's the most reasonable course of events, right? God told their parents, and their parents told them. So they had an example. What do you call an example of a behavior from previous generations? Tradition. Oh, no! The Bible hates traditions. Traditions are bad. No, bad traditions are bad. Traditionalism is bad. But a repeated example of people doing what God has told them to do, that kind of tradition is actually a good thing. So they had the example from their parents, but the inference is the example from their parents did not originate with their parents. It originated from God. You think about the scriptures that talk about God walking with them in the garden. God had conversations with them. And among the things it seems that God has told his people is how they are to worship. And this makes sense because as you look forward in the Old Testament for more examples, you see the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple. And when God wanted the tabernacle and the temple built, I'm sure that he just told them, hey guys, go build me a temple or a tabernacle. I don't really care what it looks like. I'll leave the details up to you. It'll be great. Is that what happened? No. You ever read those chapters upon chapter upon chapter upon chapter? It's brutal to read the level of detail that God includes about how these things are going to be built. So for these objects, let's call them that are going to be essential to the worship of God, God gives an extraordinary amount of detail. And then as you go forward to the sacrificial system, what happens? The same thing. God gives an extraordinary amount of detail. You can use this sheep. You can't use that sheep. You can use this type of produce. Don't use that produce. You can use it on this day and not that day. This guy can go into the Holy of Holies, but not those people. Extraordinary amounts of detail. And what happens when people exercise creative license with God's details? Nadab and Abihu, the golden calf. How does God react when we decide our manner of worship overrules his specific instruction about worship? It brings death. That's the clear precedent of the Old Testament, is that it brings death. And you actually see it here with Cain and Abel as well. It brings death. Not the death you would expect, but it brings death. So these details do matter. And you do see, for example, the Old Testament is very careful for those who read it carefully to always weave together the action and the heart of the matter. The New Testament did not suddenly introduce a foreign concept to Scripture that the heart matters. That had always been the case. So what you see in Cain and Abel is that there was clearly a heart problem here, right? Because the response to the rejection of the offering is hatred, contempt, and murder. So there was clearly a heart problem there prior to the rejection of the offering. The reason that he didn't obey God's instruction, the reason that he brought his own type of offering and not what God has commanded, is that his heart was not pointed toward God. He wasn't worshiping for the sake of pleasing God. He wasn't worshiping out of a heart of love for God. And so the practical reality of worshiping that way is that the details don't matter. And what God wants doesn't matter. But you see how bad that sounds when you say it out loud? What God wants doesn't matter. Now, we can have conversations in the category of wisdom about what particular elements best reflect what God wants and how certain ways of doing things could be better or not as much better to accomplish that. Those are good discussions. But on the question of big picture, how do we worship? The question with which we must begin is, what does God want? And if we are worshiping out of a heart of love for God, then that is the first question that will come to mind. What does God want? We see that in our own relationships, right? When you have the most awareness of love for another person, the first question is, what do they want? Those of you who are married know that happens about twice a year. That's great. It needs to happen all the time. And it needs to happen for God with respect to worship. Is that clear? Do you see the differences there? There is what they did was different. One followed God's instruction and one didn't. And that's a really big deal. But the Old Testament does not disconnect that from why did one follow God's instruction and one did not. Abel's sacrifice had a sense of sin. It had an act of contrition. It had a cry for relief, a plea for pardon. Like the heart of the matter for Abel was very different than the heart of the matter for Cain. And then you see how that fleshes out. So sometimes we worship in ways that are less than ideal out of ignorance or following bad tradition or a lack of thoughtfulness. And none of those are particularly good. All of them are forgiven in Christ. We need to focus our attention on how do I worship well because I love God and want to do what he wants. We get that with our other behaviors, right? I want to obey God's law because I want to please God, and that's good for me. Well, God says the same thing about worship. You should want to please God, and it's good for you. So let's worship God the way that he asks to be worshiped. Questions about that before we jump to a pretty disconnected second thing? Okay. One of the things that I didn't mention about good worship songs, we were talking about how to pick better songs, and we talked about how they need to be true, they need to be beautiful, they need to be singable, the tune and the lyric need to match. One of the concepts that I didn't talk about was progression. I'm sure that's not right. Letters. A good worship service, and we'll talk about this a little bit in a minute, should have a flow. It should be clear what is the object, what is the end state, what is the directional flow of that service. And this is something that Aaron does beautifully. You hear it from the call to worship and the initial prayer, and if you listen carefully, you will understand what the flow of that service is going to be. You will understand the thematic umbrella, the supranarrative over what we're doing. Oh, today we are focusing on, and then you know, last week. We are focusing on holding on to hope for the return of Christ. And you'll hear it from the beginning of the service. And you'll hear that thread woven through everything that we're doing. But it's not just one note Johnny repeated the same way over and over again. It's the often overused image of the facets of a diamond, where you approach it from multiple different angles and you see it different ways, and it lets off different beauty and glory. And that's what happens in the worship service, is there's this theme that we approach from several different ways and we think about. And you do that for a lot of reasons. You do it, one, because it's good for all of us to think about these themes in different ways. And two, because there's a whole lot of different people in the congregation who think differently and who have different starting places in terms of where their hearts and their minds are at the beginning of the morning. And you need to make sure that you're giving them an opportunity to be drawn into that theme. And so maybe when you talk about Christ coming in glory at the beginning of the service from a position of triumph and victory and joy, there's a certain number of people who will immediately latch onto that for what's happening in their lives. But at a later point in the service, maybe in a prayer, you approach that same theme, but you talk about it as us holding on, and the only thread that is keeping us together is this knowledge that Christ will return. And no matter how bad it seems to be, the end has been declared from the beginning. And so have hope. Same exact theme, but draws in people whose hearts are in a different place. So that type of progression is really, really important in the whole of a service. And I guess we're not going to talk about that later because I just talked about it. It's also important for good worship music. So I think, like many of us, grew up in a type of church where there was an expectation that had been set by the congregation and enforced with much fear and trembling that church was going to end at 12 o'clock. Do not test this theory, okay? Do not test the theory. So if you were like me and you grew up in a church like that, and the preacher goes 2 minutes past his allotted time, and you still have the final hymn left to sing, and the hymn is going to be "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and you pull out your hymnals to sing it, what does the minister of music say we're going to do with "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" when it's 11:59? At least you got 1, 3, and 5. We got 1. So that's... and then what, you know, yeah, all the hot vegetables are gone. So, so you start cutting out verses, right? You excise them. A good song, this is a generalization that won't always hold true, but holds true most of the time. A good worship song is one that would be severely harmed by the removal of any given verse. So I was in that church. Actually, I was visiting a church probably 10 years ago now where we had this running late problem. And the closing hymn was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the minister of music stood up and he said, "We're going to sing verse 1. If you know this hymn well, you know that this is how verse 1 ends. "For still our ancient foe, Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." We are dismissed. Everyone go home. That's a problem. Good church music progresses you from one verse to the other. And it carries out that theme in ways that, just like we talked about with the service, will encourage all of us to think more broadly about a subject, and it will invite in people whose hearts and minds are not exactly in the same place as somebody else's. And that's a principle of really good church music, is that the words, they should even teach you something. It should be like, not to the same effect of reading Scripture, But I'm sure you have that experience when you read Scripture where you could go back and read a passage that you have read 47 times and you took a Bible study on that passage and you read a commentary on that passage and you talked to somebody for an hour about that passage and then you go back and you read it and you say, huh, I never saw that before. You can have a very similar type of event in good church music. Huh, I never noticed this verse before. I never thought about that phrase before. What does that even mean? Because sometimes they're words that we don't particularly know what those mean, and we got to go look it up, right? But they should walk us through the subject of the song in a way that provides a breadth of understanding and a breadth of accessibility about it. So I wanted to mention that because we didn't talk about it last week, but that's actually something that is really important for picking music. So church songs that are better for worship are those which are true, and we talked about the different ways that that matters, that are beautiful, that are singable, where the tune matches the lyric and progression. Anything else on that before I have one last cleanup item or leftover?
Our kids pick up on that too with regards to Vietnam.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't mean this as a criticism. I mean it as a statement of fact. We live in a culture of urgency. And everybody feels so busy that we don't take the time to be thoughtful about the way we express thoughts. The way we speak, the way we write is shorthand for everything. Like not just using abbreviations, but using less precise words. Because I could say in one generic word, and you'd kind of get the idea. Or I could be really thoughtful and take extra time and then use six very specific words to really drive home what I'm saying. People don't write a ton of poetry anymore, right? Like, that's considered odd if you write poetry. But you look back at previous generations of people, and that was something that a high percentage of people did. It was just another way of being thoughtful and expressing those thoughts. And so it is weird when kids see it and they notice it. This has a lot of words, a lot of weird words, you know, and then it's worth digging into. They can. Yeah.
Types and habits, things like that, that I think we underestimate children in God's work.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And now's the time to get it in their heads. I was watching because I'm sure you guys watch research paper presentations on C-SPAN at night, because that's fun. So I was watching one of those. Wendy and I have solidarity. But it was talking about why children can learn so much more at younger ages, especially foreign languages. So it's nothing for a child to learn two or three languages at the same time. And there is actually a physiological explanation for that, that the way the brain forms memories and does learning patterns happens so much more quickly in minds before they hit a certain age. So now is the time to plow through all five verses of the hymn and get those in their heads. Because I'll tell you, I have a cheating advantage in that I pastored a church, and so I have a lot of the hymns committed to memory just from doing that. It is so great to sing in a congregation when you don't have to keep your face buried in the hymnal all the time. You get to make a lot of eye contact. You get to see other people are singing, and you get to be encouraged by that. Looking around and seeing the number of men in our church, and particularly young men in our church who sing, is so encouraging to me, because that transforms a church when the men will sing and when they raise up other generations of men who will sing. So there's a lot of advantages to learning those. The last thing I wanted to talk about was the subject of genre, which is a little bit connected to our conversation of poetry. And Aaron's done a great job in the Daniel series, or did a great job in the Daniel series, in talking to us about the importance of genre and how it really, really matters. But there's another genre fits into a category that we're real familiar with. So you know how sometimes you say, it's not so much what you said, it's how you said it? Like, that's a distinction that we're all familiar with. That the message and the method of delivery are not exactly the same thing, and one influences the other. Until you start talking about church music, everybody is willing to grant that this is true. So that's why I don't start out talking about church music. I start out talking about conversations that usually men and women are having together. And it's not what you said, it's how you said it, right? That's true. There is meaning in that. Aaron talked about the genre of apocalyptic prophecy. And so when you read Revelation and it talks about harlots on dragons and such and like, there's an interpretive grid for that that you think, wow. As apocalyptic prophecy, I totally understand what this means. If this were historical narrative, I'd be pretty weirded out by now. And we get genre in other contexts. When you open the newspaper, there is a different type of writing that exists for a front page story, as for an obituary, as for a classified ad, as for a sports article. We get genre. The method of communication has an impact on what is being communicated. So if you're reading a letter to the editor and it's filled with a bunch of hateful insults, you interpret that one way. If you're reading a piece of satire and it has exactly the same language, you interpret it differently. So that's fact number one. Method and message are two different things, and they do impact one another. Fact number two, not all methods are appropriate for all messages. Now, this one's a little more controversial, but it's just as true. So let's use some examples. If you want to communicate to your wife her beauty and your love for her, you could use poetry. You could use prose. You probably should not use a limerick. It's a great example that you brought up last week, right? You probably should not use a spreadsheet. Honey, I have actually calculated the number of loving thoughts I've had about you over the past 7 years, and I have factored, right? This is not, sorry, Dan. A friend of mine does lectures at worship conferences, and the example, he has a beautiful baritone voice. He was a backup singer for Elvis. And then he sang with the Imperials and won a bunch of Dove Awards. He just has a beautiful voice. And one of the things that he does at some of these worship conferences when he's making this point is he opens his hymnal, he knows the words, and he sings the first verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. And, oh, it fills the room, and it is glorious. And then he walks over to the side of the stage, and he takes out a helium balloon. And he sucks the whole thing down, and he comes back up to the microphone, and he sings the first verse of Holy, 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 like Alvin and the Chipmunks. And then he says, now, tell me with a straight face that the method did not impact the message. Of course it did. So there are certain methods which are not appropriate for the message that is being communicated. That is factual. Now, when we get into whether or not a particular song or a particular genre or a particular use of an instrument satisfies that criteria or not, Those are issues of wisdom and judgment calls, and godly people who love Jesus and want to worship faithfully can come to different conclusions. But we should not come to different conclusions on whether or not that is even a judgment call to be made. That's what frustrates many of us about the so-called worship wars. It's not that someone came to a different conclusion than did we. It's that they're arguing that the method does not matter, that genre is neutral, that the words could be communicated however people want to receive them, and that's acceptable. We have to disagree wholeheartedly on that. And that comes up a lot. It's not just about music. It's about dramatic gospel presentations or passion plays. It's about puppet ministries. It's about VeggieTales. It's about interpretive dance of sermons. I don't think you can say categorically, absolutely not. I'm as annoyed with that person as anybody else. But what I can't accept is the person who says, that's not even a discussion to have because the words are good. They're gospel words coming out of the mouth of a cucumber, therefore it's good. Sorry, I tipped my hand on that one. Everybody clear on that? And really, joking aside, I really can have peace in my heart and love for another person who makes completely different decisions than I do on these individual choices. We've all got to get there. But where I want us to start is, yeah, that distinction matters, and this analysis matters, and I did that analysis, and here's what I decided. Is that fair? You get what I'm saying? All right. Questions about that, and then we'll go right into the Q&A. So questions about anything we've talked about so far this semester, or we don't have enough time to go broader than that. So what questions do you have?
Perhaps this question will be a kind of a bridge from the last point. It seems to me that one of the underlying observations that leads to the thing you're complaining about is that we see that in different cultures, different methods are appropriate to deliver the message. And that leads some people to the conclusion, I think, that anything goes because there might be someone out there who could be reached by almost any word, any method to deliver the message.
Right.
So can you help us make the distinction, or can you talk about the distinction between appropriate cultural specificity and inappropriate cultural relativity?
Right. So that's a great question. So the question is about, because there are legitimate cultural implications, inferences, cultural ramifications, cultural understandings of the same practice. So one thing in one culture could mean something very different from the same thing in another culture. That's legitimate. We all have to grant that. So because that is the case, then some extrapolate from that this argument that anything goes because in some other person's mind, in some other culture, that means something different and is exactly the perfect way to reach them. And how do we reconcile genuine openness to cultural norms with that sort of relativistic anything goes mentality? That's the question. It's a great one. And it's not hard to acknowledge the validity of it. So you and I could we could disagree on what drums represent culturally for us. We could disagree on what drums contribute musically in our culture and whether or not that is helpful or not to worship. That's a conversation we could have about our place in time and in culture about a specific thing. But what we should absolutely agree on is that that's a discussion about one particular cultural context, and there are other cultural contexts in which we'd have to have a completely different conversation about what drums mean and what they contribute musically. So the first place we have to start with is intellectual honesty that this is real, and it's not just an excuse all the time. But the second thing we have to have is intellectual honesty to say, I live and worship in this culture. This is where I am. And I don't just get to decide that because I prefer somebody else's cultural norms, that I get to import that into my life and use it as justification for violating everybody else's. Right? So in our culture, we have particular ways of eating in groups that are respectful. And they involve napkins and mouths being closed when we chew and all sorts of things that if you need help with, I am more than happy to criticize and point out in your life. You can't decide, you know what? I prefer a Japanese culinary culture, and when I go to family Thanksgiving, I don't care about your cultural norms. I'm introducing my own, and I'm eating with the plate up to my face, and I'm going to make all this noise, and I'm going to get food shrapnel everywhere, because that's good. If we were in Japan, you would know that's a sign of honor and respect. Well, you know what? We're not. So it's a sign of disrespect. And you don't get to import cultural norms that make you feel better at the expense of everybody else's. And the same thing is true in worship. These things mean something here. If Aaron were to say, you know what, guys, I really appreciate what you've done in the history of this church with dress clothes and a black robe, but I got to tell you something. It's Atlanta. It's August. This doesn't fit my cultural norms. And hey, if I were a pastor in such and such kind of church in Ireland, I could drape myself in velvet jumpsuits and wear those. And so that's what I'm going to do. And you need to adapt your cultural norm to mine. And you know what we would say? Nice jumpsuit. No, we would say no. Because what that, the message communicated by that method in this cultural context is disrespect. So it doesn't matter to me if there is some tradition in some far Eastern Asian country that says the way you respect the dead at a funeral is to take off your clothes and be naked. You will not do that here. Right? And I'm obviously picking out ridiculous ones on purpose, but we need an intellectual honesty that says, yeah, but how is this interpreted in this culture, in this environment that I'm in? And there will still be a spectrum based on the part of the country that you're in, based on the particular church that you're in and the demographics of it. So there's a spectrum, but that spectrum is this big, not this big of anything goes. And that's, again, that's just intellectual honesty. I think we pretend.
It's completely trampled on to accommodate a few people.
Yeah.
With the vast majority, I see it in my work all the time. We will accommodate somebody with an emotional support animal on an airplane. With the 99 people that are on the airplane that are allergic to the dog, just have to suck it up. But the one person, because they have filled out all the paperwork, get to bring their little dog and he gets to sit on their lap.
Yeah.
We are accommodating one person and inconveniencing a lot. And that is what we do in our culture now.
What I would say about that is we make bad judgments, right? Like whether or not you should be able to bring Fluffy on the flight is a judgment call. And they make bad judgments. You know what? We're going to let this person because they're loud and will sue us if we don't. And these 99 people are just going to go on with their lives and suck it up. Sure.
An example of what's happening.
All over the place. But that doesn't, what, I would still say though, that's not because nobody knows what the cultural norm is. It's because they're rejecting it. Well, it's that they're not caring what it is. Ken?
I mean, in a sense, the culture is Christian. It's kingdom culture, right? I mean, so we do have some cultural norms there that, guided by wisdom,
right,
kind of give us those parameters.
Yeah, and we have to, so I would say that culture is this upper layer context, right, which says we approach God with reverence, just as one example. That is the Christian culture. God is to be approached with reverence. That transcends time and place. God is to be approached with reverence. What does it mean? What are the signs of reverence in this place, in this time? That is the spectrum that is, it can change in time and place, but it can't. Here's the thing. When you say, I'm going to use the phrase dress up for church. I don't mean particularly dress up the way that I'm dressed up today. You guys have seen me in slacks and a sweater before. Like, I'm just saying the concept of dressing up. When people argue that you don't need to dress up for church anymore, they are not arguing that, well, our cultural norm has changed and now not dressing up is a sign of reverence. Nobody makes that argument. What they're arguing is reverence doesn't matter. That's what they're arguing. So when you decide to put the vending machine, I remember we had this lady in my church in Winston-Salem. She told me this story that they went to visit some churches when they had moved to this new town, and they went to several PCA churches, and they went to one that was a little bit more contemporary than they had anticipated, and they had come out of a really wonderful church, First Pres, Columbia, South Carolina, that has a pretty, not pretty, a very traditional type of service. And this was her first Sunday in a new city, and she had all these emotions about being in a new place and leaving her friends behind, and it's so hard to do. And she goes into this church, and it's weird for her, and she feels out of place, and she was kind of holding it together. She said, and I did good. I held it together until the person behind me popped the Coke can during the sermon, and then I lost it. They're not arguing that popping Coke cans in worship is now a culturally accepted form of reverence. They're arguing that reverence doesn't matter. And that's over here. For you guys who weren't here in previous weeks, you have no reason understanding why I keep pointing to this side of the board. That's on the law, black and white side of the board. Reverence, yes. How to be reverent now. We can discuss that. That's wisdom. We can agree to disagree on certain things. But I don't hear anybody arguing that popping the Coke can or wearing your sweats to church is now a sign of reverence. That's not the fight. So we've got to hold tight to the Christian cultural norm, which in that case is reverence. We've got to be humble about the specific cultural norm in this place, but that doesn't mean that we can accommodate other people by abandoning these first principles. I'm not allowed to please you instead of God. If there is a way that I can please you and be pleasing to God, that way is to be preferred over my preference. But I can't decide and think that I'm doing God a solid if I please you instead of God. That's not an option. I saw another hand. Where? Somebody needs to ask something so I can drink more coffee in my throat.
So you're talking about...
Not you. Go ahead, Stephen.
We're talking about ethnic cultures.
Mm-hmm.
That's not where we generally get into the argument with others or get into a discussion with others. It's not ethnic culture. It's our culture.
Generational.
Getting two people to agree what our culture is.
Because the hipster culture should be just as valid as the skateboarding culture. And, I mean, you have these segmented cultures, so why is your culture superior to my culture? And why can't I use my church to appeal to this culture, which your church will never appeal to?
Yeah.
That's where they go.
So now you get to the heart of the matter for churches, which is it's probably not the case that we're causing division in our churches because we're attempting to appeal to Asian or African or European cultural norms. It is probably the case that if there is turmoil in our church over this issue, it's that we're trying to appeal to some sort of generational norms. So a couple things we have to talk about here. The place to start is intellectual honesty. A person does not a culture make. Your preference, your desire, is not a cultural norm. Like, you got to show me that the thing that you're talking about is widely held within a particular group of people who share geographic similarity to satisfy the definition of cultural norm. You know? So you have a lot of young people today who will say something is a cultural norm, but it's not. It's just what they like. And there are different ways that you have to deal with that. Then you kind of eliminate it to the ones that, okay, this is common within the culture. So that's when you start asking questions on the wisdom side of the board. And you think about, what is worship to do? What's the point? What has the church historically done and why? So let's look at traditions and let's understand the rationale for those traditions. Like we talked about with the organ, right? Where a lot of us probably thought, well, we just have organs because organs are old. And then you go, actually, there are some really reasonable decisions about why there should be an organ. And so, okay, in retrospect, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I'd probably do that again, given the choice today. And what you will find, and this is an abbreviated analysis of this, throughout the ages, the church has found, and you see this in the New Testament with very positive examples, in fact, more than just examples, I would argue with commands. You find that the church has been committed to intergenerational community life. That is, the church has seen that it is a matter of first importance that the church have people of all ages in it. That is a matter of first importance. And so you have these commands, not just examples, though you have those commands in the New Testament that say, younger women, this is how you are to involve older women in your life, and vice versa. Younger men, this is how you are to involve older men in your life, and vice versa. This is the way families, parents, children, grandparents, grandchildren, this is the way you are to live together, and it matters. So that is a principle of first importance. And what you would find in my personal analysis of what is wise here and what is better is that people who take the approach of adopting extremely modern, hyper-modern cultural norms in the interest of reaching a certain group of people are prioritizing things that God does not prioritize in His Word, and they are doing it at the expense of things that God does prioritize in His Word. God does not say you need to reach people with a certain thing that they like. God says you need to reach people with prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Those are the essentials. Lots of ways you could do that as long as you don't violate first principles, things that matter most. And when you become so culturally accommodating that you reject first principles for even things that might be really nice to have, you've made an unwise choice. When you let the dog on the plane because it makes the person happier, but you reject the first principle that what matters for the whole is more important than what matters for the one. That is a first principle of air travel. What matters for the whole is more important than what matters for the one. One person decides, you know what? It's really, really, really hot in here. I'm going to smash out my window to get some airflow. Doesn't matter that that is what you want. Nobody is going to accommodate that particular request because what matters for the whole is better, first principle, than what matters for the one. You take that to worship. Intergenerational congregations is a first principle. The old and the young being together, worshiping together, serving together, learning together, teaching one another is a first principle. It's a command. And so you can't go down to things that, boy, it sure would be nice to have this because then so-and-so would be more interested in coming to church. I get it. God bless you for caring about their heart. But we can't abandon first principles for that goal. So what we can do is pray and proclaim the word faithfully and ask God to make them come anyway. Even though they think it's weird, make them come anyway, God. Move in their heart. Leverage my friendship with them. Do something, God. If not here, somewhere, Lord, please. That's what we can do without abandoning the principles that matter.
Well, that's good because my church is intergenerational. I don't appeal to the subgroups and these subcultures. We actually appeal to a mass of people. It could be broader mass of culture, and we're intergenerational. And we just use the culture that we have now because culture evolves over time.
Right.
And so we just use that culture. We do change the words because we need to make it sacred. But we do appeal to a broader swath of people, and we are intergenerational.
Yeah, again, you have to evaluate what are the principles that are driving... That was satire, in case you didn't pick up on that. You have to evaluate what are the principles upon which these decisions are being made. And does making a second-level decision affect a first-level decision? So we decide to use U2 songs and Nickelback songs and change the words because that's what appeals to the culture. But reverence was a first principle. Christianity, faith, as something categorically different from the rest of life is a first principle. And so it's wonderful that I want to reach people who don't look like me and who don't think like me and who don't listen like me. That is great. I've got to figure out ways to do that that do not violate first principles. And that's where, just for the record, those people in those kinds of churches do have legitimate critiques of us. Is that we are too quick to look at every single thing that we do and say, if we were to do this another way, it would violate first principles and we would just be caving to cultural norms. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes, no. Got to be honest.
And in fact, you know, you see all these examples of how it was difficult for people from multiple ethnicities and cultures to coexist,
right,
and get along, okay? There were problems that happened when people tried to do that. Now, but all over the place, I see churches who think it's perfectly fine to have a church that is only for one ethnicity group,
right,
or only one language or color or whatever. So that doesn't seem right to me, but why is it so commonplace?
We're short on time, so I have to abbreviate it again, but I would argue from the New Testament that multi-ethnicity is not a first principle.
Okay?
You don't have commands that say people from this culture have to teach people from that. So it's not a first principle. What is a first principle, because it falls into the category of obedience to God's commandments, are a lot of things that are usually attached to why we don't want to be multicultural, which is hatred, racism, right? Like that's the real issue. Right? The real issue is, I'm more comfortable being around people like me. That's the real issue. So we can't do things, because it would be sinful, that drive away people who are not like me. And that's actually something that cuts both ways, right? Because when you build a church and you say, what I'm going after, I've got to be careful here because we did this in my previous denomination. What we're trying to attract are, you ready for this? 25 to 35-year-old inner city artists who appreciate this particular genre of music. I am not joking to you. That was the church planting presentation we got. This is what we're going after. We understand it won't appeal to anybody else, but hey, we're really going to reach these 25 to 35-year-old inner city artists. Right. We have to be... Is anybody in here a sailor? Are you sailing? Me neither. What would happen if one of us, for whatever situation, woke up in a sailboat in the middle of the ocean, one other person, they know how to sail, and we got to find our way 600 miles back to land? Do you know that sailing has its own particular language? You probably know that, right? They don't even refer to left and right like normal people. They have to make up other words, right? And they refer to all these things. They cut and they tie and all these words that just, I don't know what they mean. If you were in that situation, none of that stuff would be particularly culturally relevant to you, would it? But would you learn the language that you don't know? Yes. Would you do the thing that seems strange to you and be okay with that? Yes. And you know what would happen? It wouldn't be strange to you anymore. You would know what it means. And you would learn how to do it. And you would have invested the energy because it was worth it. Worship is that. There is a language that is not common to any of us. There are practices that are not... There are practices that are not normal for any of us. Come on. We sit in pews while guys in suits hand out trays with cut up crackers on them. Is that normal? This is not normal. Do you guys randomly stand up in your house and open a book and burst into unified song? Is that something that you do? That's not normal. Is justification, sanctification, expiation, propitiation, were these terms that were in your common vocabulary prior to Christianity? No, we learned them. So part of what's required in this building churches that anybody from any culture can feel comfortable in, part of what's required is freeing ourselves from bonds of hate in our heart for all kinds of ungodly reasons. And part of what's required is everybody acknowledging with humility that we're on equal footing and we all are learning something that's strange to us and we're all doing something that's strange to us, but we're doing this because it allows us to do it together. And according to Scripture, that's better.